All right, we have a couple of interesting passages to read this morning. We begin with Deuteronomy chapter 23, verses 18 to 19, actually 17 to 18 in English translations. I remind you of how this fits in. We have five little fragments of instructions. It's as if Moses, coming to the end of the formal part of his "How then shall we live?" address, that will end in chapter 26, he is bringing together all kinds of loose threads. Sometimes it looks like a grab bag of issues he's dealing with. He could have said, "I have lots of other things to talk about. Let me just mention a few briefly." And then he invites us to reflect on what implications they have for the life of righteousness and godliness. Our first text today is safeguarding the sanctity of worship. I'm going to read this passage from two translations, and then we'll give you my translation above, because we do have a problem here in the translations. NIV, I think this is the older version of the NIV. "No Israelite man or woman is to become a shrine prostitute. You must not bring the earnings of a female prostitute or of a male prostitute into the house of the Lord your God to pay any vow, because the Lord your God detests them both." New American Standard, verse 17, "None of the daughters of Israel shall be a cult prostitute, nor shall any of the sons of Israel be a cult prostitute. You shall not bring the hire of a harlot or the wages of a dog into the house of the Lord your God, for any votive offering for both of these are an abomination to the Lord." The New American Standard is a more literal translation. Well, this fragment of instruction consists of three negative commands, followed by a final motive clause, "for this is an abomination to the Lord." And as we have come to see, that is the strongest word in Hebrew for anything that is repugnant to God. This is in that category. Well, except for the change in gender, the first two commands are cast in perfect parallel lines. First, as I read it from New American Standard, none of the daughters of Israel shall be a cult prostitute. And then second, none of the sons of Israel may be a cult prostitute. The second command is more complex. The third is more complex, but it employs two key expressions. First, the fee of a harlot, fee of a prostitute, and the wages of a dog. What in the world is that? Hire of a dog. Of course, that complicates the meaning. We could just quickly hop, skip, and jump over this text and go to something more interesting, couldn't we? But I have a feeling that sometime in your life, three or four of you have had your devotions in Deuteronomy. I'm not too optimistic that it was more than three or four. And you came across this verse and said, "What in the world is going on here?" Well, let's start with the first problem. We're actually dealing with two issues. 23, 17 to 18. You see right off the bat, I have a different translation. I hope it's all right. "None of the daughters of Israel shall be dedicated," and then in brackets, "to pagan worship. And none of the sons of Israel shall be dedicated to pagan worship." Changes things. Part of the problem here is that the association of harlotry in the next verse, fee of a prostitute, with these dedicated people has suggested to many that what we're talking about here is ritual,
occult prostitution.
This is found in virtually all of our English translations. ESV, NAS, NIV, NLT. I lost the boat. NRSV, whatever. According to this interpretation, sacred or cultic prostitution and rituals related to sacred marriage were widespread throughout the ancient world. Supposedly, the fertility cults of Mesopotamia and northern Syria included special rites involving worshippers engaging in sexual intercourse with cult functionaries. They were employed at the cult to promote the productivity of their agricultural enterprises and to ensure human fertility. And there is the tradition that in some circles, when you get married, you don't spend the first night with your wife or your husband. You go to the temple. And if you're the male, you spend the first night with a female cult prostitute. And if you're the wife, you go to spend your first night with a male cult prostitute, thereby invoking the blessing of the gods on your marriage. One commentator, my good friend, Gene Merrill, writes, whole guilds of male and female temple personnel participate in grossly sexual rituals designed to induce the various gods and goddesses to release their procreative powers on earth. Nowhere was this more commonly practiced than among the peoples of Syria and Canaan, especially against the special need to warn against Israel. And of course, the evidence is drawn from this text, which combines or brings together the word kedashah, which means to sanctify, dedicate, and zonah, which means to commit harlotry. So we think we're talking about. And, of course, in Akkadian, there is another word, kadishtu, which also designates social cult functionaries. The word kadishtu in Akkadian Babylonian is related to the Hebrew word kadesh, holy, to be holy to me. And Herodotus, here's a Greek source, says in Histories 1:199, it's all good devotional material, I know. In ancient Babylon, in the name of the goddess Melita, every woman had to give herself to a stranger. Well, over the last decade or so, I think we've learned better. None of these argues is actually convincing. The key revolves around the meaning of Kadesha and Kadesh. The first is the female version of it, and the second is the male version. You remember when Isaiah is in the temple, Isaiah 6, in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord high and lifted up, and he hears the seraphim shouting antiphonally, Kadosh, Kadosh, Kadosh! Holy, holy, holy. It's from the same root. This is one who has been consecrated, sanctified, dedicated. Well, the only problem with it, there are two or three problems with this interpretation. I don't think it's cult prostitutes. First, where these words are linked to zana, to commit prostitution in the Old Testament, the reference is never to cultic activity at a shrine. And if this verse is all we had here, you still wouldn't make that connection. Because it is actually called prostitution. Second, in the cognate writings, Akkadian, Kadishu never refers to a cult prostitute. It refers to somebody active in the temple, And then finally, the paralleling of Zonah and Kelev, prostitution and dog, in verse 18, so suggests that these are male and female counterparts of the same role. If you like my spelling here, T-H-E. Spell check didn't get it. Well, if this isn't cult prostitution, what is it? Technically, it says, or literally it says, there shall be, and I guess we have to ask, who is doing it? None of the daughters of Israel shall be a cult prostitute, nor shall any of the sons of Israel be. None of the daughters of Israel shall be at Kedesha, and none of the sons of Israel shall be at Kadesh. Why doesn't he say, you shall not be a Kedesha, and you shall not be a Kadesh? Why does he say, none of the daughters shall be, and none of the sons shall be? Any idea? Who's the addressee in the whole book of Deuteronomy? Heads of households. Yes. Now let's turn to Leviticus 19. Leviticus 19. There is a curious one. It's slightly different, but it is interesting. Do not, verse 29, Leviticus 19, do not profane your daughter by making her a harlot, so that the land will be full of harlotry and the land become full of lewdness. Who's the addressee? Parents, don't do this to your kids. And so I think that's the point of this one too. Don't give your children up to this kind of whatever. But what is the whatever if it isn't cult prostitution? I think it actually does involve pagan activity. But I think it's much more general than prostitution at the temple. I think it is service at a pagan temple in the honor of the gods. You shall not. This is protecting the sanctity of Israelite worship. This is a part of the big problem in the book of Deuteronomy, the first command. You shall have no other gods besides me. That's it. This is it. Keeping focus on God. Don't give your children over to the worship of other gods. Well, which raises the question, if it's not cult prostitution, then what might these people have been doing? Well, there are lots of things that men, young men and young women did at the temple. They engaged in menial janitorial service, singing and dancing at public events. It's interesting that in pagan ritual, particularly in mourning rituals, and also celebratory ritual, women, young women, were often engaged as the singers to sing the laments, or to sing the celebration. Don't do this for the gods. Remember Ezekiel's, in the end, I always come back to Ezekiel. In Ezekiel chapter 8, he sees this in his vision. He sees in Jerusalem, among other abominations, the women singing the Tammuz. I mean, your translations all say singing for Tammuz. I don't think the grammar allows that. It is not Tammuz. Tammuz was the god in Mesopotamia who died at the end of harvest, went into the netherworld, and then in spring was resurrected again. So that at that time of year in the temple, we actually do know this, in the temple there were all kinds of rituals mourning the death of Tammuz. And I think what's happening in Ezekiel is these women are mourning the death of Yahweh and applying to him the Tammuz dirge. Yahweh is dead. In fact, in that context, they say, in a different sense, Yahweh has abandoned the land. He doesn't see us. Well, where's he gone? The way of Tammuz. Well, so there's, we do know that women and men were involved in all kinds of activities. We have this in Hosea. All kinds of activities here. They shall eat, 10:9-19. They shall eat but not be satisfied. They shall play the whore but not multiply because they have forsaken Yahweh. To cherish whoredom, wine and new wine, which takes away the understanding. My people inquire of a piece of wood. So in verses 10 and 11 it is harlotry. That's the problem. A symptom of having abandoned Yahweh. Now, my idolatry. My people inquire of a piece of wood and their walking staff gives them oracles. I love that metaphor. Their walking staff gives them oracles. It tells us where to go. It makes good sense. Yea, though I walk through the valley of deepest darkness, I fear no evil, for you are with me, your rod and your staff. Comfort me. Keep me going on the right road. For a spirit of whoredom has led them astray. They've left their God to play the whore. They shall not eat, but not be satisfied. They shall eat, but not be satisfied. Play the whore, but not multiply. Because they have forsaken Yahweh to cherish whoredom, wine, and new wine, which take away the understanding. My people inquire of a piece of wood, and their walking staff gives them oracles. For a spirit of whoredom has led them astray, and they've left their gods to play the whore. Therefore, your daughters play the whore. Your brides commit adultery like a stubborn heifer. Israel is stubborn. Can Yahweh not feed them like a lamb in broad pasture? Ephraim is joined to idols. Leave them alone. When their dream is gone, they give them souls whoring. Their rulers dearly love shame. A wind has wrapped them in its wings, and they shall be ashamed because of the sacrifice. In this case, whoredom probably applies to Israel committing harlotry with other gods. Israel was married to Yahweh at Sinai. That was a wedding. Yahweh is her husband. She is the bride. But when she goes after other gods, it is treated as harlotry. Well, we do know that that works in a theological sense. So my sense is that these, could they show, plural, and kadashim, plural, masculine, were sons and daughters dedicated by, should we say, well-meaning parents? Those are quite twisted because they're dedicated to the wrong gods to do the wrong thing. Now, I ask you, are there any illustrations in Scripture of proper dedication of children? Where? Hannah. Let's go there. Hannah. First Samuel, chapter 1. You know Hannah, and of course it is all about fertility here too, isn't it? Hannah's frustrated with the normal human frustration. It is right if people are frustrated over infertility. Have you thought about that? That's normal, that's right. It's okay, it's not wrong. Because we were born to procreate. Hannah is frustrated. The other wife of Elkanah, Peninnah, can't have all children she wants, but Hannah is the beloved one. And so this creates all kinds of... Look at verse 11. She made a vow and said, she came to the temple and said, O Yahweh Sabaoth. Now, why in the world does she have to invoke the will indeed look on the affliction of your maidservant and remember me and not forget your maid. I thought that's what it meant. Look on me, remember me, not forget me.
If my students hold their papers this way, I'd send it back. You're filling the page, you're not...
No. But this is emphatic.
But will give your maidservant a son, then I will give him to the Lord.
Notice Yahweh.
All his life, and a razor shall never come on his head. That's the Nazarite
vow that she is imposing on her son,
if she gets one. Now let's go to the next chapter. Samuel is born. Later in the chapter. Verse 22. Samuel born. Hannah did not go up, for she said to her husband, I will not go up until the child is weaned. Then I will bring him that he may appear before the Lord, Yahweh, and stay there. How long?
In perpetuity.
Forever.
And Elkanah, her husband, said to her, do what seems best to you. Remain until she weaned. May the Lord confirm his word. So the woman remained and nursed her son. She weaned him. Now when she weaned, she took him up with her with a three-year-old bull and one ephah of flour and a jug of wine and brought him to the house of the Lord in Shiloh. According to the, although the child was young, they slaughtered the bull, brought the bull. This is a festive occasion. And it is a sacred occasion. She brought him to Eli and she said, oh my Lord, as your soul lives, my Lord, I am the woman who stood here beside you praying to the Lord. Do you remember the story? He thought she was drunk. I wonder who was drunk. I think it's in the eyes and not in the sight. The problem is, for this boy I pray, and the Lord has given me my petitions which I asked of him. So I have also. Look at your translations have in verse 28. Let mine has dedicated to the Lord as long as he lives. He's dedicated to the Lord and you worship the Lord.
The only problem is it's not the normal word for dedication. And so we work really hard at trying to get the...
We know it means something like, I have given it back. But why doesn't the author or Hannah use the word kadesh? I have dedicated, kadeshed him to the Lord. Why?
Why don't they use the word?
I think that's what this is. Any idea?
If you dedicated something or someone in that culture, would you be able to take that person back, but would he still be able to live with her, but be dedicated to God's purposes?
The question to my question, if he is dedicated, would she ever be able to take him back to come back home and live? I assume. Well, actually, that same question would apply no matter what words you used. And so I don't think that's the issue. We just read Deuteronomy 23:17. What are the connotations of the word? We could say, she made him a kadesh. What's the problem?
Sounds like a prostitute.
The word itself has become a problem associated with pagan religion. We have other instances in this. Saul's son, who was set to take up the kingship after you, what was his name? Ish-bosheth. No, that wasn't his name.
Ish-baal.
It's what the author of the book of Samuel calls him. But when we get to Chronicles, it gives us the real name. Ish-Baal. Man of Baal. Now, technically, the word Baal means simply the master, the Lord. It's not always the name of the pagan god. But when the author of Samuel was writing, he was so conscious that this word had wrong connotations, he changed it to Bosheth, which means shame. That's shameful. Ish-Bosheth. You also know Jonathan's son, Mephibosheth. In Chronicles, he's called Meribah. Gideon's name is Jerubbesheth in one place, in Samuel. Blackface, Yerubal. Jerubbesheth. Words take on meanings which drives us to avoid them. Because once words leave your lips, you have no control over what people will do with that. And so the author deliberately changed. And I think one of the reasons why, I mean, this is clearly a dedication of a child. But it is an orthodox dedication. And the author recognizes that, and Hannah recognizes it as well. Well, what are we going to preach from this text? Well, let's go to the next part first. We have a second problem. And the second problem is as big as the first. I thought we'd get through four verses today. Again, here's what it actually says. You shall not bring the fee of a prostitute or the wages of a dog into the house of the Lord, your God, in payment for any vow, for both of these are an abomination to the Lord. Now, it's easy to understand what the fee of a prostitute is. Prostitutes, by definition. And I think we've mentioned it before, that in Scripture, or the Scriptures, are very soft on prostitutes, but very hard on men who give their daughters to prostitution, or who drive their wives to prostitution, or who go to prostitutes. In that cultural context, prostitution, I mean, this is in the literature, this is often called the oldest female profession. It's what you do to make a living. And in that patricentric world, if as a female you are not tied to an adult male, you're in trouble. Whether it's your father, your older brother, or a husband, how are you going to survive? And the answer is prostitution. That's how you make your living. And so it's a desperation move. The will to live is strong, so you do whatever you think. On the other hand, that doesn't make prostitution right. Nor does it make the rewards for prostitution. You shall, here I think it actually involves, which makes it really perverse. I think this one involves parents giving their daughters as prostitutes to help the household economy. Remember that verse in Leviticus 19. You can't do that. So I think that's what this is happening. That's what's happening here. To help the economy of the household. And then you're going to go and you made a vow to the Lord. I will give you $50 if you do this for me. And here, the daughter has brought in $15 through her prostitution, and this is what he uses then to pay his vow. The Lord says, no, that's dirty money. Now, but that's not, that one's not so hard. The next one is tougher, for the wages of a dog. Do you have a prostitute or the wages of a dog?
The parallelism of the previous verse, none of your daughters shall be at Kadesha, and none of your sons shall be at Kadesh. You've got male and female equivalents of a similar role. I think that's what we've got here. It is the fee of a prostitute and the wages of a dog.
Guess who he is?
A male prostitute. Yes. Not necessarily a cult prostitute, but a male prostitute. What makes this religious is that you're going to use the money for religious purposes. And that's why this is all about protecting the sanctity of worship in Israel. You shall not give the wages of a dog. Now, of course, you can't think of dogs here the way we think of them. My niece posted a picture yesterday of her driving the car and her fluffy little white dog with his head on her shoulder. Ah, so tender, isn't it? That's a first world problem. That is not an ancient. You know that in ancient world, dogs in Israel were viewed as dirty. Elsewhere, they were used as tools in hunting. You've got lots of these images from Assyria. Hunting dogs. These are the vicious dogs that people would use to capture their prey or whatever else. There are a few occasions in which you have more refined context for dogs in the ancient world, but never in Israel. In the Old Testament, dogs are always viewed negatively, not only as vicious and dangerous, prowling around in packs, Psalm 22:17, but also as scavengers feeding on spoiled meat. Buddy, we have trouble with our dog's jungle mouth. And so we control what they eat by putting vanilla into it, whatever else, so that when they come and lick our faces. But these dogs, they're eating anything. That's a dog, even human flesh. What's the story here?
Jezebel.
As soon as her, doesn't the text actually say before her body hit the ground, she was torn up by the dogs?
As repulsive animals that consume carrion and return to their own vomit, dogs represent the antithesis to holiness. Which raises the question, why in the world would you call a male prostitute a dog?
Whatever it is, it's not a complimentary term. No wonder then that Moses says, this is an abomination to God. You go and take the money that you have earned with this illicit practices, and you bring them to God, and you think you can now sanctify it.
We have an interesting illustration of this, perhaps, in Proverbs 7. Fascinating. It doesn't involve temple stuff, but in any case, it's an interesting picture. Proverbs 7, picking it up at verse 6, and here is the author of this text. Sitting in his apartment overlooking Madison Avenue, That's what it says, isn't it? At the window of my house, I looked out through the lattice, and I saw among the naive.
That's the Proverbs word for open-headed. Open-minded. You're not open-minded means you're ready to think. Here it means you're absolutely gullible. Your head is simply a container that all kinds of stuff can get poured in. An open mind. I saw this open mind and discerned among the youth here a young man lacking sense. In the latest issue of CT, there's an interview with, what's the guy, Bergler, who wrote the book The Juvenization of Christianity. Juvenization of the Church, or something of that sort. Now there's an he is pleading with us, with youth programs, whatever else, to aim for maturity. Our goal should not be to keep old people young. It should be to make all mature. In fact, in the book of Proverbs, youth is a pathology that needs healing. Well, let's see. Passing through the street near her corner, and he takes the way to her house in the twilight, in the evening, in the middle of the night, and in the darkness. And guess what? There's that behold. Guess what? Here comes a woman to meet him. Dressed as a harlot, cunning of heart. She is boisterous and rebellious, loud. Her feet don't remain at home. She is now in the streets, now in the square. She lurks at every corner. She seizes him. She kisses him with brazen face. This sounds so modern. It sounds so Hollywood. It sounds so everyday-ish on our television screens. With brazen face, she says to him, "Oh, I was due to offer peace offerings. Today I've paid my vows. Time to celebrate. So I've come out to meet you, to seek your presence earnestly, and I found you. I have spread my couch with coverings with colored linens of Egypt. I have sprinkled my bed with myrrh, aloes, and cinnamon. Come, let us drink out our fill of love until morning. Let us delight ourselves with caresses." The man is not at home. He's gone on a long journey. He has taken a bag of money with him. At full moon, he will come home. And with her many persuasions, she entices him with her flattering lips. She seduces him. And suddenly, he follows her like an ox going to the slaughter. He is her victim. Or as one in fetters to the discipline of rule until an arrow pierces through her river, liver, whatever, his liver. The interesting thing about this is the combination of sacred performance and immorality. She has paid her vows. This is going the other direction. She's not doing it for money. She doesn't need to. She is prosperous. She has a husband he's off on a journey. He's a merchant of whatever sort. And notice the decoration of her bed and everything else. She's not a desperate woman. But she has sanctified the business. I've been to church. Let's celebrate. As if that covers everything. It's a curious mixture of sanctimonious activity and pagan. But we baptize it all with this kind of language. Strange. But when I read Proverbs 7, it's so modern. The difference between this and the modern world, and of course, this is the difference. Some of you are historians. I'm not actually. I know enough. I think I know enough just to be dangerous.
but the kind of pervasive, immoral culture that pervades our culture.
The immorality that pervades our culture.
The democratization of that is what's so new.
It used to be, it's not that the underclasses were not immoral,
but the type of immorality, the approach to sex and stuff like that as mere romance, that's a luxury.
We've democratized it. And so this is obviously upper class business over here. Yeah, she can do this. She got the money. She got the resources. Let's go have fun. Let's party. And so this has become our goal. I'm going to get to the point where, life is good. I can do whatever I want. But I have to be sure to go to church on Sunday and have a little bit left over for God. And in that way, sanctify the business. You see how we twist worship. We think worship is what you do in church. God ought to be pleased with that. No, worship is life. Worship is life. And if the life isn't where it should be, none of the sanctimonious stuff in church counts positively for God in any case. Well, enough of that. Any questions? We have time for a question or two. Yes, sir.
Where did Moses expect this dedication of the sons and daughters to occur? Somewhere in my mind, I have the idea that we're getting rid of all the pagan places inside of the new land.
The question is, where did Moses expect all of the temptations to dedicate?
The dedication of the sons and daughters.
To occur.
To pagans. The pagan places are gone now.
Well, theoretically, the pagan places are gone. But are they really? I mean, all I need to do is look at Samson. Shimshon. We've talked about Samson before. What does the name Samson mean?
Sunny boy.
Little son. And of course, Shemesh. Shimshon. Shemesh is the name of the sun god. And as it happens, Samson grows up right next door to a place called Bet Shemesh. Some of us were there. Bet Shemesh. House of Shemesh. The God. These places hung on and hung on and hung on. This becomes a perpetual and a very real perpetual problem. The problem is, they were supposed to eliminate the names of all the gods and thereby the shrines of all the gods, but they didn't.
So this is prophetic, a prophetic law?
Well, by the time you get to chapter 31 in Deuteronomy, Moses is very realistic and he knows as soon as I'm gone, you're out of here. So on the one hand, this is an ideal. But on the other hand, Moses has a very realistic picture of the people. And as it turns out, the book of Judges is all about this. They refused to abandon the gods of the land. In fact, they abandoned the Lord in favor of the gods. It's a pervasive problem. Yes, sir?
Is the word Kadesh or Kadesha, I take it that's different from when he talks about dedication to destruction in favor of God,
yes. The question is, what's the relationship between this word dedicate and the word for dedicate that's used of Keter? You shall wipe out all the Canaanites as an act of dedication of them to the Lord exclusively so that humans have no contact or use of that. It's a different word. But both of them mean to devote to God. In some instances, with Kadesh, that which is devoted can still be used by humans as a sacred act as well. But in Param, that which is devoted cannot be used by humans, and that seems to be the main difference.
When Debbie and I were in Thailand, we were told that the families would sometimes make money by giving their firstborn girl to the sex trade, to human trafficking. And that was very rooted in the culture. And I'm wondering if this whole section from 17 to the end of the chapter, maybe even the beginning of 24, has this human trafficking or boundaries related to humans as far as economic gain, you know, whether it's slaves or interest or whatever it might be, sort of worship plus human boundaries. And I think that brings sort of the ethical element in this passage. I think not only is it about worship,
yes,
but it's the ethical treatment of, instead of owning people, like owning your wife or whatever it might be, that's such a economic element that's part of culture. So maybe comment on that.
At the root of fertility religion is economics. Why do you do this? You do this so that you will have lots of children, and in that cultural context, lots of children is important because of high mortality rates, and also because you need the workforce. So that's the key to success. Have lots of children. You want your crops to produce, and you want your herds to reproduce. And a lot of this is, fertility religion is effectively a health and wealth gospel. I feel a sermon coming on. yes, and it becomes an issue with women more than with men. That's why the Leviticus text does not say you shall not sell your or give your son to prostitution. And the truth is, in twisted patricentric worlds, here's where I will use the word patriarchy, where men view their role primarily as ruling, they're the boss. In those twisted worlds, male children are valued economically in the household more than daughters, but you can still get something out of your daughters by doing this kind of thing. There was a hand back here somewhere.
Well, yeah. I don't think you've actually clarified in that sentence that is the verse that we're looking at. What is the abomination? The dog and the prostitute, the wages from it, or the giving of it?
In this one, I think the emphasis is on the abomination is on the giving of the stuff. Trying to appease God with dirty money. And of course, now all of a sudden, there's all kinds of implications. Is it irrelevant to God how we have made our money? And the answer? Probably not. One more, and then we have to go.
Well, this is not so much a comment on the lesson, but a question about a comment that was made that it was embedded in the culture in Thailand to give your eldest daughter to the sex trade. I really question that because that's the first time I ever heard of it. So I'd like to have a conversation with that gentleman, please.
All right. We'll let you have that conversation. We need all sides of that story. Whether or not it is the case, and I think I have used this as an illustration at one point already here somewhere. When our daughter-in-law was pregnant in Vancouver, the first time they went to the doctor's office, there was a big sign on the wall, "Don't even ask."
And the issue there was the gender of the child. In that neighborhood, that was an issue. So it was female, we would abort, male, bless. It's amazing what you find in scripture. It's amazing what we have to wrestle with. We could hop, skip, and jump over texts like these, but sometimes we need to pause and just think, what in the world is going on? And what is the underlying theology? The underlying theology is righteousness, the glory of God in the way we live. Fertility is not the goal. Success, prosperity is not the goal of righteousness. It may be the byproduct, but that's a grace. The privilege of righteousness alone, bearing the name of God, is enough. Let's pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you that you have rescued us from the slavery of sin. We pray that you would deliver us from the temptation of sin. Help us totally dedicated to you alone, so that every action is holy, every resource is pure, and every expression of faith honoring to you. We ask through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Amen. Go into God's peace.